Scripture reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, reading verses 12 to 21. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We shall read the Word of God. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam, from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd like our God by presenting to him our tithes and offerings. Our morning services, we have recently begun a new series of studies which we have subtitled Reformed Presbyterianism Today. It is my belief that our church has made quite a serious mistake in the past in the way we have approached our nation, in the way we have presented ourselves and sought to be useful in this island. Well, I think we've made a number of mistakes, but I'm just referring to one in particular. I think we have tended to lay an unbalanced stress on what we sometimes term our distinctive principles. We have presented these right at the forefront of who and what we are. They have been our reason for existence, as it were. They have been the topics which have come first into our discussion with people outside the church. Our pattern of worship, our particular views on the kingship of Christ, and so on. Now, I'm not questioning these distinctives in any way. I'm not saying that they're not important. They are important. But they are certainly of secondary importance. It's a mistake to present yourself solely by what makes you distinctive. It would be like saying to someone, there's a friend of mine that I would very much like you to meet. And the person is interested and they say, oh, well, what is your friend like? And you say, well, he's a very unusually shaped mole on his cheek. Well, I mean, do you think that your friend would say, oh, I'd love to meet him? That is distinctive about the man. But that does not describe the man. He is perhaps a father, a husband, a musician, an artist. He has a character, he has a personality, he has a history. He's a rich, full, well-rounded human being. There is that which makes him distinctive, but it is only part of him. And not the most important part of him. So who are we as a church? We are an apostolic church. We're a historic church holding to the universal Christian faith. We're a church in the great Reformation tradition. We have no interest whatever in being at the extreme. At the edge, if we think of God's truth, you remember the metaphor we used, if we think of God's truth as a river, my concern for our church is that we should be in the middle of the river, where the water of truth is purest and deepest, at the very center of biblical Christianity. That is who we should be. That is what we should be offering. That is how we should be defining ourselves. With a great deal more breadth and self-confidence and optimism. To offer to people a rich, mature, well-rounded faith where they can grow and be built up. Now today we come to the third of our defining studies. What is Reformed Presbyterianism? We saw last week that we are people who are rooted in history, and our subject today is embraced by the covenant. Embraced by the covenant. One of the great keynotes of the Reformed faith is what is called covenant theology. John Calvin writes, "We shall fail to seek God effectually if we seek him apart from his covenant." And although the theology of the covenant was greatly developed in the years following Calvin, Calvin himself was an eminent covenant theologian. Now this is a huge subject. It could take a whole series of sermons, a very complex subject. We could talk about the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, the council of redemption, or the covenant of peace. We could think about the covenant and the sacraments. We could think about the covenant and our children. We could think about the covenant and our whole Christian lifestyle. But it's a subject of enormous practical value. So if you have begun to switch off, please switch on again. This is something that matters to you and to your Christian life. And I can do no more than outline one or two aspects of the covenant today. And I want to do that through two verses in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Romans 5, 18 and 19. Paul says, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Now don't be put off by those two verses. They sound complex and difficult. But I want to set before you today one simple idea. And if you grasp this idea, if you grasp this picture and get it firmly into your minds, I guarantee that it will help you. It will help you in all sorts of ways that you can't perhaps now imagine. It is a tremendous blessing to get this one picture of the covenant that we'll be looking at this morning, and it's only a small part of the covenant. There are three sub-ideas, three words that I want to put before you this morning from this whole passage in Romans 5. And the first of them is representation. Representation. We know what a representative is. A representative acts on behalf of a company. He goes out selling the company's products. He represents them to the world. We send our representative to Parliament, and he acts for us and on our behalf. He is our representative. Now, a core idea in covenant theology is that God deals with us by means of a representative. God deals with us by means of a representative who represents us. A representative or a covenant head. And there are only two possible representatives: Adam and Christ. All human beings either have Adam as their covenant head or Christ as their covenant head. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. And if we are in Adam, God deals with us through Adam. All God's dealings with us come, if you think of Adam as a funnel, all God's dealings with us come through Adam and must come through Adam, and he cannot deal with us in any other way if we're in Adam. And if we're in Christ, God deals with us through Christ, and all his dealings with us come by means of Christ. They're mediated, that's one of the biblical words, to us via Christ. He deals with us by means of our representatives. And so if we want to know our problem as human beings, our problem very simply is that we're in Adam. And God's dealing with us through Adam. If we want to understand the need of people who are not Christians, they are still in Adam. They're born in Adam. If we want to understand what salvation is, it simply means that we are in Christ. And God deals with us through our representative. Not directly. Not directly. He can only deal with us through our covenant representative. And those who are members of this congregation will know the picture that I've used with you before, because I think, although it's rather quaint, it is a good one. the Puritan theologian Thomas Goodwin. You remember what Goodwin said. I've quoted it on several occasions. In the sight of God, there are but two men, Adam and Christ. And these two men have all others hanging by their girdle strings. If you think of two great giants with great belts around their waist, with millions of little hooks on these belts, and there are people hanging from these hooks, and we're either hanging from Adam's belt or we're hanging from Christ's belt. God deals with Adam and his people, and God deals with Christ and his people. Those are the only two representatives. Today, as you sit and listen to me, you're either hooked onto Adam's belt or you're hooked onto Christ's belt. Remember, Goodwin, only two men in the sight of God. And these two have all others hanging from them. So that's the first word, representation. Now the second one is imputation. Imputation. Now this, of course, is a theological term, and people don't like theological terms. I don't know why they don't like theological terms. A lot of people love medical terms. And the more complicated, the better. Somebody goes to the doctor, and what's wrong with me, doctor? And the doctor says, well, I'm afraid you've got hyperacidosis of the duodenum with a thyroid deficiency in the lower fibula. Oh, is that right? Is that what sounds? The person remembers it, memorizes it instantly. They've only heard it once. And they go home and they say, oh, I've got hyperacidosis in the duodenum. Great doctor, very. And especially if the doctor can tell them that that's a rare condition. And the condition I have mentioned is exceedingly rare. In fact, our GPs may never have met it yet in their practice. But the rarer it is, and the more complicated the word, the more they like it. They love these medical terms. But when it comes to theological terms, people say, oh, well, we don't want to be bothered with that. We want simple words. Well, imputation is a theological term, but it's not difficult to understand. The Oxford Dictionary says it means to ascribe something to a person by virtue of a similar quality in another person. Put it more simply, everything that Adam was is counted as us if we're in Adam. Everything that Adam did is counted as us having done it if we're one of his people. Adam's disobedience, Adam's failure, Adam's sin, Adam's fall, they are attributed to every one of his people. They are imputed to them. They're counted as theirs. They're entered in God's book opposite the name. It is said of every one of Adam's people, they ate the forbidden fruit in the garden and they fell. You remember our catechism? That all mankind, coming from him in the ordinary way of birth, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Everything that Adam did is imputed to his people. It is reckoned as theirs. And similarly, if we are in Christ, everything that our Lord Jesus was as perfect man, and everything that he did is counted as ours. It is imputed to us. It is entered opposite our name. In this passage, Paul is showing us that all mankind is involved in sin and death. He says in verse 12,
death came to all men. Now, why does everyone die? Well, they die because of sin. But is it just because of their own sins? No, says Paul. It is because their covenant head sinned. Because their representative sinned. And because he sinned, and they're hanging at his belt, they sinned. Because he fell, they fell. Because he was guilty, they were guilty. Paul makes this point no fewer than 6 times in this passage. Look at them. Verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man. Verse 15. The many died. Why did they die? By the trespass of the one man. That's why they died. Verse 16. The judgment followed one sin. Verse 17. By the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18. The result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Verse 19. Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. 6 times. The one man, the one man, the one man. That was the problem. The one man sinned. And all his people fell. It is not a coincidence that every human being has sinned. It is not a fluke. It is not a statistical freak that we just all happen to have sinned. It is because of our relationship with Adam. We sinned in him, and we fell with him. His sin was counted as ours. You remember when David was fighting Goliath? 2 men. When Goliath was defeated, the whole army was defeated. They were defeated in him. They fell in him. And that, says Paul, explains why sin and death have reigned ever since. Mankind are in Adam. Mankind are in Adam. Through one man. Now Paul turns to salvation. With one of, I think, his most brilliant biblical insights. There is salvation. There is salvation. He's been dealing with it in the early chapters of Romans. The righteousness of God has been revealed. Christ has made atonement on the cross. There is salvation. Now, how does salvation come? His opponents were saying, it comes by works. And that's what people still say. God sets us all millions of individual exams. And each one of us is meant to sit the exam. And you do your best, you try to live a good life, you try to please God, and you either pass or you fail. And if you do well enough, you pass. If you don't do well enough, you fail. Millions of individual exams. We each sit our own exam, entirely up to us if we passed or failed. Paul says, wait a minute. How did we fall into sin? Did God set millions of individual exams? What phrase did he repeat over and over and over again in the passage? How did we fall? Through one man. That's how we were ruined. So how are we going to be saved? Well, we're going to be saved in exactly the same way. Why would God suddenly completely change his pattern of working? Why would we all be lost because of our covenant head? But it's up to us whether we're to be saved or not. So, says Paul, we are saved in the same way as we were lost, through one man. Because of our representative, God is the same God. He works in the same way. Adam, he says in verse 14, was a pattern of the one to come. It rules out salvation by good works, good deeds altogether. It's contrary to God's pattern. Representation and imputation. It is so beautiful and symmetrical if you can grasp this idea of the two men. The two men. And you're in one or you're in the other. If you're in Adam, you're lost. And if you're in Christ, you're saved. If you're in Adam, we disobeyed, we sinned, we fell, we were judged, we died. If we're in Christ, we obeyed, we lived perfect lives, we paid for sin on the cross, we were raised from the dead, we were taken up into heaven, we live there forever. All that Christ did is counted as ours. All that Christ suffered is counted as ours. Our suffering. All that Christ did for us, all that he is counted as ours. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. In the light of these two words, representation and imputation, the two men, the two representatives. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Is that not a beautiful thing? If you're an engineer or an architect, is there not a beauty in that? A symmetry. A great, mysterious, divine simplicity. You get the picture. It falls into place. And you look at the verse beforehand and you can't make head or tail of it. And suddenly you look at it and you can understand it. It makes sense. Just as so, just as so, compare. Isn't that the answer to people who say, well, is it fair for God to punish me for something that Adam did? You say, well, is it fair for God to save you for something that Christ did? Don't hear people complaining about that. Symmetry and the beauty of it. Representation, imputation. And then lastly, certainty. This is why Paul deals with this topic here. It's of tremendous practical value. He's writing to slaves. He's writing to ordinary working men and women. He's not writing to theologians. He's not writing to theologians. He's not writing to great intellectuals or academic, clever people. He's writing to ordinary men and women who need help to know how to live for God. That's what Romans is about. And he wants these people to be filled with peace and assurance and joy. Paul wants you to have that peace, that calmness, that sense of confidence in God, to know that your sins are forgiven and to be filled with gladness. He's been dealing with that in the first half of Romans 5. He's been talking about our peace with God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God's love in Christ is poured into our hearts. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he wants to bring home to their hearts that our salvation is absolutely certain and absolutely final. Now, how does he do so? Well, he reminds us of the inevitable result of being in Adam. If you're in Adam, you die. You must die. Apart from one or two glorious exceptions in the Old Testament, every human being must die. Is there any escape from death? No. None whatever. Is God making any exceptions? No. Why? In Adam, all must die. That is certain. So then what does that say if you're in Christ? If it is certain that you must die in Adam, it is equally certain that if you're in Christ, you must live. The same certainty applies. What is the great universal fact for all those who are in Christ? It is life. Will anyone in Christ miss life? No. Will there be any exceptions? No. None whatever. It's as certain as that. You see, friends, salvation is not just forgiveness. Salvation is a radical change in your status and your standing and your position before God. Salvation is God unhooking you from Adam's belt and taking you over and hooking you onto Christ's belt, so that whereas you were in Adam, you are now in Christ, in a completely different standing and situation. You've been taken into a whole new order of existence, a new body. And I would say to those of you today who may still be outside Christ, who may still be unconverted, can you not understand how totally hopeless it is to think that you'll ever get to heaven as long as you're in Adam? You can wriggle on that hook. You can try your best. You can seek to keep the commandments. You can try to please God. All his dealings come through Adam. And no matter how much you pray and give and try and do, as long as you're in Adam, he deals with you in Adam. And the only way is to stop being in Adam and to be in Christ. You see how many problems that would solve for us. John Owen, I quoted him last week. Our great problem is not lack of effort, but unacquaintedness with our privileges. You're in Christ. People say, well, how do I know I'll persevere? Well, you must persevere. How do I know I won't commit the unforgivable sin? How do I know I'll be able to keep it up being a Christian? I'd like to believe in Jesus, but I'm not sure if I could keep it up. But my dear friend, when you believe in Jesus, God takes you and puts you into Christ. You don't need to worry about that. You don't need to trouble yourself about that. We can take this whole section of Romans and we can turn it round and we can rewrite it. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. We can say life reigned from the time of Christ, even over those who did not obey by keeping a command. No, they didn't obey. They didn't keep the commands. But life reigns over them because they're in Christ. We can see death itself. I think this is what Paul's saying here. We can see death itself as a proof of life. We can look at every coffin and every gravestone and say to ourselves, you must share the experience of your covenant head. You must share the experience of your covenant head. And as sure as my body will die, so surely will my body and soul live forever because I'm in Christ. That is why I've given the title to our study, Embraced by the Covenant. Embraced by the covenant. For me, this is a warm, secure, joyful truth. John Calvin again says, we may not seek the certainty of our salvation anywhere else. Our assurance of salvation is based in an agreement made before the world was, between the three persons of the Godhead. Your salvation, it's God's idea. It's God's plan. It's God's purpose. In a certain sense, it's nothing to do with us. You'll not misunderstand me when I say that. Persons of the Trinity and the Council of Peace and Redemption. The Father gave to the Son a people. The Son undertook to come and live and die for that people. And the Spirit to apply to them the redemption purchased by Christ. The great eternal covenant. And that's why we're here today. That's why we're safe. Because of what has taken place between God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. It is their responsibility to bring it to completion. It is their responsibility to carry it out. They are the guarantors. The everlasting covenant. There's only one question for you and me. Do you believe in Jesus? And if you do, truly, that's enough. You're in Christ. We need to learn to look away from ourselves and keep thinking about Him and focusing on Him. And who He is and what He has done, how great He is, how glorious, how triumphant. We're in Christ. That's all that matters. Doesn't matter about your falling and your failure and your disobedience and your weaknesses, your fears and your worries and your needs. If you're in Christ, taken out of Adam, put into Christ, embraced by the everlasting arms of covenant love, my friends, this is who we are. This is who God, all God's people are, of course. But we are not only this, but we know that this is who we are. God's everlasting arms are around us. A marvelous verse is 2 Samuel 23:5. The words of David. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part, embraced by the covenant? Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do earnestly pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will enable us to understand more of what it means to have been taken out of Adam and to be placed in Christ. That all your dealings with us come through him. He is the way. We cannot come to you unless through him. And you do not choose to approach us unless through him. Lord, he is the one that matters today. He is worthy. He is able. He is gracious and mighty and loving. Help us, O God, simply with childlike faith, to trust in him, to receive and rest upon him as he is offered to us in the gospel. We ask it in his name. Amen.